This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Psalms. Today, Pastor Sandy will continue teaching through Psalms chapter 73 on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
You know, I don't advocate tattoos, but I was thinking this week, if I did get a tattoo, or if I did advise someone to get a tattoo that would be good for you, what would it be? And here's what I came up with. If you want to get a tattoo, ink Proverbs 14, verse 12 on the back of your eyelids. So you'll always see it. And this is what it says. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. If you want to get a tattoo, put that somewhere on your bod. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end is the way of death. How we need to remember that. You see, what I see is not always what I get. My vantage point is so narrow. There are some things that I think are so right and so good until I look further into it and I was wrong. You see, we're prone to wrong assumptions and false conclusions. This is why we need God's counsel. Man, this is why we need to go into the sanctuary to get our information, not out on the streets. Best way to go through life is holding God's hand. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." I love that. "But it is good for me to draw near to God, and it's good for you to draw near to God as well." Author Joe Bailey, he once commented, "Recall in the darkness what you learned in the light." That's what Asaph has done here. Another way of saying it would be, remember in the streets what you learned in the sanctuary. It's up to us. We can learn God's way, or we can go it the hard way. Well, Psalm 74 is also a contemplation of Asaph, and it deals with the destruction of the temple at the hands of the Babylonians. He says, "Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" You know, in hindsight, history teaches us that God didn't cast his people off forever, that God's promises to Israel were sure and certain and eternal. But at this point in their history, Israel certainly felt forsaken by God. Babylonians had come and had sacked the city. They had breached the walls. They had burned the temple to the ground. "Where is God?" they cried out. He says, "Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt." He's talking about the temple there in Jerusalem. "This was your dwelling place. Remember us, Lord." Verse 3, "Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary." I mean, he looks around, the temples has been torched. It's been burned to the ground. The dwelling place of God is now in ashes, and it's broken his heart. Verse 4, "Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, 'Let us destroy them all together.' They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land." The year was 586 BC. On July the 18th of that year, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army breached Jerusalem's walls and invaded the city. 18 days later, on August the 6th, the Babylonians burned the sacred temple to the ground. Always remember that, August the 6th. It's my mother-in-law's birthday. I don't know if there's a connection there, but that's how I remember it. Imagine this. I mean, the beautiful cedar planks from Lebanon Man, they're charred. The ornate linens that have been woven meticulously are burned to ashes. The gold that adorned the furniture, that covered the censers and the bowls and the shovels that went into the fire, all these things now were melted by the fiery heat. For 2.5 weeks, the banners of Nebo and Baal and Merodach, idols of Babylon, hung in the temple, a declaration of Babel's victory over Israel. You see, Psalm 74 was written by a Jew who had seen all this and had been taken prisoner to Babylon. And he's writing now from a broken heart. Tears stain the parchments on which he's writing. Regret fills his heart over the plight of his people, and even more so over the reputation of his God. For God isn't being praised or glorified here. Asaph grieves in verse 9. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. The prophet Daniel had been taken to Babylon nearly 20 years earlier. Ezekiel had been taken captive in 597 BC, about 11 years previously. At the time this psalm was written, Jeremiah was probably down in Egypt. There was no prophet left to speak to God's word to God's people. And a sure sign of God's judgment on a nation is the absence of a prophet. Amos tells us this. Amos 8 verse 11 tells us, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, but not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." This is a tragedy, to seek a word from God in a critical hour and to have the heavens remain silent. But this is God's judgment on a people. The absence of a prophet is always a judgment on the people. The psalmist cries out again in verse 10. He says, "Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever?" Notice the issue in his mind is how long? How long will Jerusalem lie in ruins? Years later in Babylon, Daniel reads the writings of Jeremiah and he finds the answer to Asaph's question. God had predicted that the Jews would remain in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel tells us about his discovery in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. I wonder how many other of our questions would be answered if we just open up and read our Bibles. We're told, "Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them." Now, Asaph is puzzled here as to why God's hands are stuck in his pockets when a pagan army is trampling down his temple. Jeremiah 7 provides one answer. You see, there were Jews at the time that had trusted in the temple instead of the God of the temple. That happens a lot to us. We begin to trust in the things of God rather than in God himself. These Jews believed that God would protect Judah just because the temple sat within their city limits. Jeremiah tells these Jews to go up to Shiloh, a city just north of Jerusalem. For at one time, the tabernacle of Moses resided in Shiloh, but that didn't stop Shiloh's judgment. For God sent the Philistines, and they sacked the city, and they destroyed the tabernacle, and they even captured the ark. You see, you can't hide from God's judgment by hiding behind the things of God. Church attendance won't replace attending to your heart. Relics of religion are no substitute for a reality of a relationship. It's not the things of God that save us, it's God himself. That's where our trust needs to be. Asaph continues, he says, "For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." He remembers that God delivered Israel from Egypt, salvation from of old. If he delivered them from Egypt, he can deliver them from Babylon. He had saved them in the past. He can save them again. And in verses 13 through 17, Asaph here describes how God brought the Hebrews through the Red Sea. And he also mentions the attempt that Satan made to stop them. He says, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Well, wait a minute. That wasn't in the movie with Charlton Heston. I mean, I never saw him do that. What's with all of that? Sea serpents and leviathans and chopping up food and feeding it to the people. Here is an extremely cryptic and a very provocative passage. Notice here, Asaph describes the parting of the Red Sea, but it sounds like an episode of The Deadliest Catch. I mean, God fights this sea serpent. He breaks his head, and then he transforms the sea serpent's carcass into survival food that his people eat as they wander through the wilderness. My, oh my, that's a different picture. And notice the name of the sea serpent that appeared in the Red Sea to confront and combat God's salvation of his people. His name was Leviathan. You know, we talked about this imagery back in Job chapter 26. Throughout the scripture, the sea serpent, Leviathan, rises up out of the sea to thwart God's creative work. Job 26 recounts creation. And there Job says of God, by his spirit, he adorned the heavens. And here's how he did it. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. It's a different picture of creation. Job pictures creation as a battle between God and a serpent. Read between the lines and you get a similar picture. It begins to emerge out of Genesis 1. Notice there, chaos and darkness are on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. Battle lines are being drawn. Obviously, a fight went on there at the very creation of the heavens and earth. And it's interesting, when man sins, again, who's involved? A serpent is involved. Once again, a serpent has taken the lead to thwart God's. He couldn't stop God's creation in Genesis 1, so he tries to spoil his creation in Genesis 3 by convincing the man and the woman to sin against God. According to Psalm 74, this same battle reemerges at the Red Sea. Again, you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him his food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Some Bible commentators see the sea serpent as a symbol of Egypt and Pharaoh. And certainly God broke the Egyptian army in the sea. But I think you should look deeper than Pharaoh. The word Leviathan means twisting serpent. The preferred form that Satan assumes. You know, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is a passage pregnant with meaning. It's known as the Proto-Evangelicum, or the first mention of the gospel in Scripture. It depicts the cross as a battle between Jesus and Satan. He says of the cross of Jesus that the seed of the serpent will bruise Jesus' heel, but Jesus, the seed of the woman, will crush the serpent's head. He'll break his head, which is exactly what God does here in verse 13. You see, by the time Satan gets thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the age, he's going to have quite a headache because God will have broken his head numerous times. Revelation 12 takes us back to the future. And there, in the midst of the great tribulation, war breaks out in heaven. Satan gets bounced. And it's interesting what happens. Revelation 12, verse 9, calls Satan the great dragon. What is a dragon? But a sea serpent with legs. And he also calls him that serpent of old. And as soon as Satan is thrown out of heaven, he pursues his old habit. It's instinctive by now. The serpent attacks Israel. Back to Psalm 74. This is what happened at the Red Sea. The serpent again attacked Israel as the nation passed through the waters. And God did what? He broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. It was a spiritual battle at the crossing of the Red Sea where God once again defeated the serpent. Follow it so far? Because this is where it really gets strange. Because he goes on and he says, and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. What does God do with the sea serpent once he breaks him in pieces? He feeds him to the children of Israel as they wander through the wilderness. And what did the Israelites eat during their wilderness wandering? Remember what the food was called? Manna. And what does the word manna mean? We don't know. You know what manna means? It means, what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? They didn't know what they were eating in the wilderness. Was it sea serpent meat? Maybe. It was nothing like their normal diet because they said, what is this stuff? What is it? Well, it's manna. It's what is it? It's what it is. How ironic, though. Leviathan tries to destroy Israel, but God turns the tables. Satan gets beaten and then eaten. God chops up the sea serpent and he uses the pieces to sustain Israel in the desert. Once again, God gets the last laugh. I hope you're getting that point by now. God always gets the last laugh. Asaph. You know, ancient Mesopotamian folklore speaks of this showdown between God and the sea serpent, where the serpent is cut into pieces and given to God's people as food. It sounds so strange, but it is a common storyline both in the Bible and in extra-biblical sources. The idea gets repeated elsewhere in Scripture as well. Just check out Psalm 89, verse 10. We'll get to it in a few weeks. Now, we think of the Exodus as a battle between Israel and Egypt, but in truth, it was a spiritual battle between God and that twisting serpent, Leviathan. There's one certainty. All of this does give us plenty of food for thought. Indeed it does. Well, verse 15 tells us, you broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers, a reference to the Red Sea. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Notice this. God sets all of the borders, all of the boundaries. He sets days and he sets years and he establishes weather. And God authors latitude and longitude. And God authors the 95-degree summer day and the minus 10-degree winter day. God sets the borders. He decides all these things. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. O, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. You know, in recent weeks, Israel has been acting very hawkish. But Asaph sees Israel as a defenseless dove, and he prays for God's protection. He says, have respect to the covenant. For the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Boy, I've been in some of those dark places. They are all the dark places, full of haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies and the tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. Now, God didn't forget his promises to Israel or the crimes of her enemies. In 735 BC, Babylon, the unconquerable city, or so they thought, was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And it's interesting, the first decree issued by the Persian ruler Cyrus was to allow the Jews to return home and to rebuild their temple. Here he bemoans that the temple has been burned and destroyed. But God gets the last laugh, Asaph. And in the end, the Jews are allowed to come back and they rebuild what the enemy has destroyed. Once again, God proves faithful. Well, Psalm 75 rewinds 140 years from the period of the Babylonians to another time when Judah was on the brink of battle. On this occasion, the Assyrians were the invaders. It was King Hezekiah and Isaiah who prayed. And in answer to their prayer, in the night, an angel of the Lord came and slew the mighty Assyrian army. The next morning, Hezekiah, he looked over the wall. And there across the battlefield, 185,000 Assyrian troops lay dead. And that's when another Asaph picked up his pen and he wrote, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. Remember Psalm 74? The psalmist wanted to know how long it would be for God to judge the wicked. Notice now in Psalm 75, verse 2, God tells him, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. How long will it last? God says, in the proper time. He says, I choose these times. I choose the appropriate times. It's not always when we desire, but it's when God knows best. God chooses proper times. He says, the earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. You know, since an animal's strength was in its horns, horn in the Bible is used as an idiom for strength. And so here he's saying, don't boast in your own strength. It's as if he's saying, hey, don't toot your horn. You know, don't get haughty here. God is the one who's done these things. And then he says, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is judge. He puts down one, and he exalts another. Here's a wonderful verse. God arranges the pecking order. God is the one who doles out the opportunities and establishes authority and sets a chain of command. Hey, if you're looking for a promotion, the first person you should go and see is God. For promotion, exaltation, comes from God. Notice also by process of elimination, notice God abides in the north. Being a southern boy, it's hard for me to admit this, but apparently it's true. God abides in the north. He says promotion doesn't come from the east or from the west or from the south, but it comes from the north. Evidently, that's where God lives. God came to Job out of a whirlwind that came out of the north. In Ezekiel's vision, the throne of God comes from the north. The sacrifices in the temple were always offered on the north side of the altar, as Leviticus 11, verse 1 puts it, before the Lord. Maybe this is why our compasses always point to true north. Again, as a southerner, it's hard to admit, but God always associates himself with the north. Now, he's going to speak in a southern drawl, I'm sure, but he comes from the north. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. This is God's cup of wrath. This is God's cup of judgment. I'll bet you've never heard God referred to as the divine bartender. But that's the picture that we have here in verse 8. God is behind the bar. God is the one mixing the drinks. And understand, he's about to mix a double shot of righteous wrath for the wicked of this world. Next time you're at a party, be careful what you do. Remember, God is the one who ultimately stirs all the drinks. Here he says he pours it out. He pours out his judgment upon the wicked. He mixes the cup. He says, but I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off. In other words, all their strength I'll cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. God is the one who humbles and who exalts. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be abased. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, contains a footnote that dates Psalm 76 also to the time of the Assyrian invasion of Jerusalem in 722 BC, which actually connects it with the previous Psalm, Psalm 75. These two Psalms go hand in hand.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy comes to us from Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, located in Atlanta, Georgia. In today's message, Pastor Sandy continued through the Psalms. Whether you find yourself on the mountaintop of life with words of praise and gratitude, or in the valley full of doubt and despair, there is a psalm that offers encouragement. With 150 chapters to choose from, there's something that will lift you up in your time of need or help you express your joy and give God the glory for your gain. The very existence of this book illustrates how devoted the early believers were to their newfound faith in the one true God. If their songs filled 150 chapters then, just think about the number of pages we could fill with all that God has provided since then. And the songs that have been written as praises and also reminders to keep the faith during hard times. To hear more, visit our website, sandyadams.org. Again, that's sandyadams.org. Each time you listen here, Pastor Sandy brings sound biblical teaching as he goes through the Bible book by book, verse by verse. You'll hear the truth and discover more about our Lord and Savior as you do. That's the power of community in Christ. We're so glad you decided to spend your time with us today. Be sure to come back again for more here on Sandy Adams Radio.